Well, would you turn, please, to two scriptures. First of all, just one verse in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. And then we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. So that's Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, and then 2 Samuel 23, and verses 8 to 23. So if you could keep your finger in both. Daniel 11, first of all, verse 32 says, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." And the Authorized Version says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Well, we'll come back to that verse in a minute. But first of all, we'll go to 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8 and read of some exploits which David's mighty men performed. "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb Bash-Hebeth, a Tachemonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand cleaved to his sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did." Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and slew them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30, and became their commander. But he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He smote two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and slew a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. And he slew an Egyptian, a handsome man, or an impressive man, it says in some versions. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. and David set him over his bodyguard. Well, I want this morning just to develop some thoughts that I shared with some of the elders the other week. Coming back to that first verse that we read in Daniel chapter 11, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and do exploits. I'd like to just give you a little bit of context of that statement. And to do that, a very quick bit of history. Forgive me for that. I know you don't all like history, but try not to turn off because it'll pull the whole thing together. There is a famous name in the ancient world, Alexander the Great. You will all have heard of him. He became king of Macedon in 336 BC. He united the warring Greek city-states and then set about conquering the Persian Empire, all of it, which was huge at that point. It even included Egypt. And this conquest is predicted in Daniel chapter 8, where the ram with two horns is Medo-Persia, and the goat with the prominent horn is Greece. The prominent horn is Alexander. He died of fever in Babylon, aged 32, almost 33, in 323 BC. And by that time, his empire had stretched as far as northern India. As he died childless, he bequeathed his empire to his four generals. And you'll find mention of that in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8. And Daniel chapter 11 and verse 4. Two of those generals soon overcame the other two. And the two surviving ones were Seleucus and Ptolemy. Seleucus wound up with Mesopotamia and Greece, which became the Seleucid Empire, and Ptolemy got Egypt. And the ensuing warfare between these two, the king of the north and the king of the south, and their heirs, is predicted in Daniel chapter 11. And so we run up to that verse that we read, because eventually a king named Antiochus the Fourth came to power in the Seleucid Empire. He's the despicable person that is mentioned in Daniel 11:21. Now, Antiochus hoped to bind the empire together around religion. And the religion that he came up with was the worship of a god king. And he decided that he fitted the bill. So he gave himself an additional name. He called himself Epiphanes. God manifest, Antiochus Epiphanes. This is Hellenism. The Seleucids, remember, were Greek, and the ancient Greek word for Greece is Hellas. The modern form of Hellenism is secular humanism. Now, the awkward squad in this New World Order were the Jews. But actually, a bit like parts of the church today with secular humanism, they had a love-hate relationship with Hellenism. They loved its fashions and its benefits, but they resented its dominance. And in 170 BC, they rebelled. Antiochus quashed the revolt, sacked the temple, and ordered the Jews to sacrifice to him. Well, this put the lid on things for a year or two, but in 167, the Jews rebelled again and refused to sacrifice to Antiochus anymore. So he did the obvious thing. He reinvaded and he captured Jerusalem again. This time he soiled the temple with pig's flesh and he reconsecrated the temple to Zeus, setting up a statue of Zeus in the temple. And this is the abomination of desolation that is mentioned in Daniel 9:27, 11 verse 31, that's the verse before the one we read, and Daniel 12 and verse 11. Additionally, he tore up the Torah and burnt it. Now, the burning of the Torah lit the fires of a resistance movement, which grew until, under Judah Maccabee, nicknamed the Hammer, Jerusalem was reconquered in 164 BC, and the Greeks were thrown out. Now, Antiochus IV Epiphanes is a foreshadowing of Antichrist. And the 7 years of his control of Jerusalem, from 170 to 164, prefigures the last 7 years of tribulation. And Jesus said as much in Matthew 25 and verse 15. Might like to turn to that. In Matthew 25 and verse 15, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. So Jesus was looking back to a prophecy that had already had a partial fulfillment, and saying that there would be a further fulfillment. In fact, there would be two, because in 66 AD, the Jews rebelled again, this time against Roman domination. Jerusalem was taken, and the temple was defiled and destroyed in 70 AD, and the remnant who had escaped to Mount Masada fell in 73 AD. Another seven-year period, 66 to 73. So interesting how these seven-year periods crop up in the history of the Jewish people. It's as though the Lord is trying to get through to them. Actually, there's another one. Just mention it. The intense persecution of the Jews by the Nazis really began with the Kristallnacht, the night when Jewish premises had their windows shattered in 1938, and lasted through really till 1944, the end of the war in Europe. Another seven-year period, counting inclusively. But then there'd be the final 7 years of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Well, that's quite a quick survey of a lot of history. The point I want to make is that it's during the time of Antiochus, who is the forerunner of Antichrist, that Daniel prophetically says, the people who know their God will stand firm and do exploits. Now, the Bible describes Antichrist as the lawless one. That's in Matthew 24, verses 12 to 15, and 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. Antichrist is the lawless one. And the Bible says that Antichrist's appearance will be preceded by increasing lawlessness. We are living in such days. You only have to look at the news or open a newspaper to see that we are living in days of increasing lawlessness. Secular humanism, that is modern Hellenism, is on the march. And it is in such days that the Lord is looking for those who will stand firm and do exploits. And so we come back to David's mighty men. They too were living in lawless times. God's rightful king was not yet on the throne. The king whom they served and whom God had chosen and anointed was still awaiting his time. Meanwhile, one whom God had not chosen was on the throne, and David and his mighty men were holed up in the cave of Adullam. But still, they certainly did exploits, and there's much we can learn from them. But notice, please, first of all, that it is only possible to stand firm and do exploits if we know our God. That was clear in Daniel 11:32. The people who know their God will stand firm and do exploits. Now, that verb to know has a number of meanings. It means to know by observing or reflecting. We know there is a God and that he is all-powerful, for example, because we see the world and the universe he has created. Evolution, of course, tries to undercut this ability, this pernicious doctrine that has almost become a modern religion. Secondly, to know means to know by experiencing, in particular by hearing. How do we hear? Romans 10 verse 17 tells us, very well known verse, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's by allowing God to speak to us through his word that we hear him. And for that, time is required. We do need to set that time aside to be in the word of God on a regular basis. And hearing him through his word is what gives rise to faith. Now, it's interesting that there are two words for word in the Bible, in the New Testament. One is logos, which is the word of God. Jesus himself became the living word, the logos. And the word of God is often referred to as logos. But there is also the word rhema. And that is the word that is used in this verse in Romans 10:17. It is the rhema word that gives rise to faith. The rhema word is when the general word of God, which is all the word of God, a bit of it suddenly comes alive to us. I would call it a light bulb moment. I had one or two of those when I was a teacher. I'm retired now, but I used to teach. And just occasionally, after you'd explain the same thing half a dozen different times, and the little chap at the back of the room still hadn't got it, and you explained it once more, and suddenly you just saw that face light up, and he started to get that right. And it was a very satisfying moment. As I say, it didn't happen that often, but it is a light bulb moment. And that is what happens as we're reading the word, and something just comes alive to us. For example, John 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That applies to absolutely everybody. It's the logos. It's the true word of God. It becomes the rhema word of God when we say, "Oh, I'm in there. That's me." If not whoever, but if I believe, then I can have everlasting life. And God doesn't just want people to whom he can issue instructions, because the verb to know is used in Genesis when it says that Adam knew his wife. Now, there's a lot in the Bible about the relationship between a man and a woman being like that between the Lord and the church. God wants to relate to us. He wants us to relate to him. He wants us to get to know him better. He already knows all there is to know about us, but we certainly don't know all there is to know about God. So let's set aside that time to get to know him better and seek him in his word. But what about these mighty men? Well, have a look at 1 Samuel 22 and verses 1 and 2, and we'll see where they came from. By the way, if you're wondering why these verses at the end of 2 Samuel, we're still in the cave of Adullam, when actually throughout 2 Samuel, most of it David's been on the throne, the last chapter or two of 2 Samuel is a kind of appendix which fills in some detail from earlier on in David's life. But 1 Samuel 22 and the first two verses, say where these men came from. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. There were with him about 400 men. So they were the kind of men who gathered to David. The equivalent of that passage in the New Testament is, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, which describes our condition before salvation. Consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that's the characteristics of people that God can turn into mighty men. Let's just have a look at those three characteristics that are mentioned in the 1 Samuel 22 verses. The first thing it says is that they were in distress. This means in a narrow place, and it comes from the verb meaning to compress or oppress. Are your circumstances difficult? Are you feeling confined, restricted, oppressed? Well, that's one of the qualifications for being a mighty man. Second thing, they were in debt. Well, this has an obvious application, but let's deal first with its obvious meaning. These people were short of money. They were poor. And there's an advantage to being poor because it's easier to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So they were in debt. But there is an application. Debt speaks of sin, and all of us come to the Lord initially burdened under the weight of sin. But at the cross, Jesus removes that burden, not by sweeping it under the carpet, but by taking it upon himself and paying the penalty for it. He died that we might have life, and that more abundantly. Acknowledgement of sin and our need of salvation is another qualification for being a mighty man. And then thirdly, they were discontented. Now this word in Hebrew contains the word mara, which means bitter. And you'll remember the story of Ruth and Naomi. And when Naomi, having left Bethlehem and been away for 10 years, came back from Moab, having fled there because of a famine, she had lost her husband and her two sons, and she came back just with Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law. And she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Are you feeling like that? Bitter, maybe resentful toward the Lord because you've lost everything. Well, the Lord is able to restore you so that you can do exploits. Naomi's adopted grandson, Obed, became the grandfather of King David. And the prayer of Naomi's friends was that Obed would be to Naomi a restorer of life and a sustainer of her old age. Now, Naomi is a microcosm of the Jewish people, but you don't have to be Jewish to have her kind of experience. So those were the qualifications for becoming one of David's mighty men: in distress, in debt, and discontented. What about their qualities? Well, let's first of all look at the Tachmonite, the first one that is mentioned in 2 Samuel 23. In some versions, the one I read from, for example, he's given a name, Josheb Bashebeth, but that doesn't occur in all versions. In all versions, he's known by his title, the Tachmonite. He's the chief of the three, or chief of the captains, and that's because he slew 800 at one go. Now, his title, Tachmonite, means skillful or sagacious. In other words, he had wisdom. Now, there's rather a lot about wisdom in the Old Testament. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia, hence our word philosophy, a lover of wisdom. But the Hebrew word is chokmah, and the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are devoted to it. Reading through those books, we see that far from being something abstract and having to do with our thinking or our philosophy, it is something concrete and having to do with our behaviour. Proverbs 2 verse 20, for example, tells us that wisdom will enable us to walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. So we might say that wisdom is the ability to make the right choices at the right time. And if we make the right choices, we will live righteous lives, pleasing to the Lord. So we might also say that wisdom is the art of living in accordance with God's expectations. Isn't it great that we can actually meet God's expectations? Wisdom, moreover, is equated in some passages of Scripture with skill or ability. The first mention of the word is Exodus 28 verse 3 in the context of making the tabernacle, where Moses is told to speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom to make Aaron's garments. And then in Exodus 31 and verse 3, Moses is told that the Lord has filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, in order to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze. And then later on, Moses repeats this to the people, adding that Bezalel has been given the ability to cut stones for settings and carve wood as well, a man of many talents. Or, as the Bible would put it, a man of much wisdom. We need wisdom to get things done and build God's house. Wisdom is different from philosophy, but it's also not the same as knowledge. Knowledge is knowing what needs to be done. Wisdom is knowing how to do it. Wisdom is ability. Knowledge clearly comes from the Word of God. But where does wisdom come from? Well, I want to suggest to you that wisdom comes from the Spirit of God. It's through reading the Word of God we find out what God wants of us, but it's by the Spirit of God that we are able to put it into practice. Where in the Old Testament it speaks of wisdom, in the New Testament it speaks of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, Proverbs 3 verse 19. There it says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth." But you go to Colossians 1 verse 16, and it says, "By him," and here it's clear it means the Lord Jesus, "by the Lord Jesus, all things were created." So they're created by wisdom, but also by the Lord Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:24, it says, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So having wisdom is the same as having the Spirit of God. That is to say, being anointed, with Holy Spirit, being baptized in Holy Spirit, the same Spirit with which the Lord Jesus was filled during his earthly ministry. And if that isn't an experience that is yours, then ask for it. All of us need to know the Holy Spirit in power in order to do God's will. We can know God's will. Perhaps it's much easier with the Holy Spirit in power to know God's will as well, because he opens up the scriptures for us. But in order to do God's will, we certainly need the Holy Spirit. And it's promised to all who ask for it with perseverance. So that's the Tachamite, wisdom. The second mighty man was Eliezer. He defied the Philistines and struck them until his hand was weary and clung, the authorized version says, clave to his sword. His name means God is helper. And he's the son of Dodo, which means loving. Folks, do you know that we have a loving Heavenly Father who wants to help us? Now, sometimes we think we're too insignificant, or the problem is too small, or the issue too unimportant to ask for his help. When our children, Jill and my children, were younger, much younger, we always wanted to help them. Well, we still do, really. Older now, they don't need it quite so much. But we always would want to help them. But we could really only do it when they asked or when they were willing. And sometimes the Lord doesn't help because he can't, because we want to do it our way. But if only we will be led and guided and enabled by him, he will help us. 1 Peter 5 verses 6 and 7. Do turn to it. 1 Peter 5 verses 6 and 7. It says, humble yourselves. Note that, humble yourselves. Admit that my way doesn't work. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So because God cares for us, he wants to help us. He actually wants to exalt us. But the condition for that is that we humble ourselves. Are we weary with the battle? Ask the Lord to help, and he'll enable us to stick at it and see it through, just as Eliezer's hand clave to his sword. Some of us may be growing weary of the battle we are waging in prayer over Brexit. It seems to have been going on for years. Well, it has. But we need to stick at it. The sword needs to cleave to our hand. And of course, the sword speaks of the word of God. That's what we need to hold on to. His word, his promises, if we are to gain the victory. And if we allow him to help us, he can enable us to overcome great obstacles and win great victories. After the Lord had confused the Philistines at Mizpah, so they were routed before Israel, earlier in the story, Samuel set up a stone and he called it Ebenezer. And he said, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. 1 Samuel chapter 7. So that's Eliezer, having a loving Heavenly Father who wants to help us. And then there's Shammah. Now he took his stand and defended a piece of land filled with lentils against the Philistines when the people had fled. And his name, Shammah, means to stun or devastate, to cause to be amazed or astonished. Folks, we are in a battle, not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the Lord wants those who will take their stand when everyone else has fled. He wants those who will stand in the evil day and, having done all, stand firm. That's Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13. And of course, the previous verses indicate to us those verses in Ephesians 6, how we can stand firm. We have all the equipment to do that, the armour of God, knowing the truth, conscious of being clothed with his righteousness, prepared to go with the gospel, firm in our faith, assured of salvation, able to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All of that, of course, speaks of the Lord Jesus. We are secure and strong in him. And we need to pray at all times in the Spirit, knowing from the Spirit what to pray for and how to pray. If we take our stand so equipped, the enemy will be stunned, devastated, and amazed. Hallelujah. Now, there are a couple of other mighty men whose deeds are mentioned. We read about them. Abishai, brother of Joab. He also had a reputation. He slew 300 with a spear. Okay, it's not as many as 800, but it's not bad going. 300 with a spear. And he was in charge of the 30, as he was the most honoured. And then there's Benaiah. He's got a good pedigree. His grandfather had done mighty deeds. And he also had a reputation. He killed the two Ariels, that is the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day, a difficult task in difficult circumstances. And he killed an impressive Egyptian with his own spear. Their exploits seem to match up to those of the first three, but neither of them, and this is repeated, it says, neither of them attained to the three. Why not? What set those first three apart? Well, I think the clue is in the story of them fetching water for David. Once, we were told, David expressed a desire for water from the well of Bethlehem. So the three of them broke through the Philistine camp to obtain some water for him. But when they gave it to him, he poured it out before the Lord, saying he wouldn't drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives. So the water he poured out represented for him their blood, their lives. In other words, their action demonstrated a level of commitment and devotion way above the others. Now notice, they hadn't been ordered to go. They had overheard David, and they had gone of their own volition. In two places, Philippians 2 verse 17 and 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, Paul says he is being poured out as a drink offering. In other words, his whole life is dedicated to the service of God and those to whom God sends him. This is a level of commitment that is not possible for the natural man, which is why Romans 12 and verse 1 urges us, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, it's only by God's mercy that we can do this, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. So it's voluntary. God doesn't force us. We have to do the presenting. And that's only possible if we see that we've been crucified with Christ, so that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Galatians 2, verse 20. That's the first step, seeing we've been crucified with Christ. The second step is to be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow the Lord. Mark 8:34. And don't think that such commitment leads to misery. David's three mighty men drew water from the well. Now this action speaks of salvation and of joy. Isaiah 12 verse 3 says, with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation. And that well was at Bethlehem, which means house of bread. The Lord Jesus is our bread of life, and we have the Word of God on which we can feed every day. So a wholehearted commitment to the Lord will enable us to feed on His Word and draw on His life as never before. Well, folks, that's the challenge. In these days of increasing lawlessness, as we rapidly approach those end times, do we want to be those who stand firm and do exploits? And do we want to remain in the outer ring or attain to the inner circle of mighty men, those who know the empowering and enabling of the Spirit of God, the love and the help of the Father, and can stand firm in the Lord Jesus when others flee? Well, if so, then by the Lord's grace, we need to present our bodies to Him as that living sacrifice. Take up our cross and follow Him. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank You that You are able to take such as these that we have read about, who were poor, who were discontented, and indeed such as us as well, and make us into mighty servants of Yours. Lord, we do pray that You would continue, in some cases even begin, that work of grace in our lives. Amen.